We read the Word of God this morning in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, the first 27 verses. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. And the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. The damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted at emptying her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. We read the inspired word of God this far. It is on the basis of Genesis 24 and the whole of God's word that we have the teaching this morning in Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the second of two Lord's Days which treat the third commandment. Lord's Day 37, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor, for such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, and he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we examined Lord's Day 36 and its explanation of the third commandment. The third commandment forbids what the Catechism in Lord's Day 36 calls rash swearing. The third commandment does not forbid swearing. The third commandment forbids rash swearing. And the adjective rash there indicates that there is a proper swearing. Swearing is taking God's name, calling upon the name of God. There is such a swearing whereby one takes God's name that is proper. This is the explanation of Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. And then it goes on to explain that such a swearing is an oath founded on God's word. We may swear. That is, we may swear an oath. Lord's Day 37 is an explanation of the lawful oath and the calling we may have sometimes in life to swear an oath. And that is a lawful endeavor. Lord's Day 37 is further explanation of the third commandment, which treats our use of God's name. We may not take God's name in vain, but we may take God's name, as we saw last week in worship and confession and in praise in all of our words and works. We may take God's name. And now Lord's Day 37 teaches we may take God's name in the swearing of a lawful oath. So let's consider the Heidelberg Catechism's further explanation of the third commandment under the theme swearing an oath. Considering first the oath, then secondly our use, and finally its purpose. The Heidelberg Catechism defines for us what an oath is in answer 102. What is an oath? While the Catechism states, a lawful oath is, and what follows is the definition. An oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. An oath is calling upon God, the name of God. It is calling God down as a witness to what one is about to say or do. But it is more than that. It is also the expression of the desire that God punish one should he swear falsely. Those two elements must belong to every oath. First, a calling upon God as witness. And second, a desire that God punish one should he swear falsely. One who swears an oath ordinarily makes one of two promises. Either he may call God to witness concerning something he has done or will do. This was the kind of oath sworn by Abraham's servant. This servant was probably Eliezer, who was mentioned in Genesis chapter 15, a godly man in whom Abraham had much confidence. And this man swore an oath to do something, to go find a godly wife for Isaac, but not among the wicked Canaanites. Man may swear an oath to uphold the constitution of something. Someone may swear an oath that he did not tamper with the documents. An oath involves, in the first place, a swearing with regard to something one has done or will do. Further, an oath may be calling God to witness concerning something one has said or will say. For example, I swear that what I am about to tell you is the truth. Or, I swear that I testified the truth. This is often the form of the oath used in the world today. And in the civil state, one may say something like this: I solemnly swear that I speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. A man swears to speak something, the truth. Sometimes an oath is accompanied by some action. This does not have to take place. The action is not essential to the oath. Essential to the oath is the swearing, the calling upon God. But there may be an accompanying action. This was performed by Abraham's servant, as we read in verse 2 and verse 9. He not only swore an oath, but he took his hand and put it under Abraham's thigh. This was a common practice among the patriarchs when they swore an oath. The thigh symbolized power. You recall that when Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, that angel weakened Jacob by touching his thigh, making him weak. The thigh symbolized power, but more specifically, the thigh symbolized reproductive power. Genesis 46, verse 26 states, "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. The word loins there is the same word translated thigh in Genesis chapter 24. The thigh was representative of a man's reproductive power. It was also called his loins, and out of his loins came his seed. Now, what is being symbolized when the servant puts his hand on Abraham's thigh? It's hard to say. Some suppose that he was indicating his fidelity and subjection to his powerful master, Abraham. Perhaps the servant was indicating that he would be willing to subject himself to the dominion of Abraham's seed as punishment should he break his oath. Some suppose that placing the hand on the thigh or loins is a recognition of circumcision, which was the token of the covenant. And thus the servant is recognizing the God of the covenant as he makes his oath. It is even possible that this was a covenantal gesture in which the servant is not merely recognizing Abraham's seed generally, but recognizing the seed that would come out of Abraham's loins, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he puts his hand on Abraham's thigh, he is signifying what he speaks with his mouth, and that is, he is calling upon Jehovah, the God of the covenant, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Whatever is being symbolized, and that may very well be what was symbolized, a calling upon Jehovah, the servant performed an action. But that's not essential to an oath. The Catechism makes no mention of any action that must be performed. Often, the most common action is the raising of the right hand and a placing of the left hand upon the Bible, and then one swears. But the action is not essential. The swearing of an oath is lawful. It is lawful. Not all oaths are lawful. There is such a thing as a false oath, which we also call perjury, whereby someone deliberately lies under oath, and that is a most heinous sin. Someone is put under oath, and they call down the God of truth to be witness to a lie. That is asking God to destroy himself. Asking the God of truth to be witness to a lie is asking that God contradict his righteous and holy character. So heinous is perjury, lying under oath. That is not a lawful oath. Nor is a careless oath lawful. An oath in which someone swears by something other than God. Nevertheless, there is a lawful oath. Question 101. May we swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Yes, we may. Answer 102 uses the adjective lawful for a lawful oath. There is a lawful oath, and a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. We may not call upon another man or any other creature. Abraham's servant did not call upon the heaven or upon the earth, but he swore an oath by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth. We may only call upon God because God alone knows the heart. Only God can see into a man's heart. He can see past the actions and the words right to the incentive and the motive of the heart. Calling upon God as a witness to the truth is what one does in an oath, and that is lawful. Catechism expresses the lawful nature of the oath in that it is founded upon God's word. Answer 101. And therefore was justly used by saints both in the Old and New Testament. Abraham, the great patriarch of the covenant, required an oath. But lest anyone suppose that only Old Testament saints used oaths, the Heidelberg Catechism points out, oaths were also used in the New Testament. For example, Paul, in his greetings to the saints at Rome, in the opening words of his epistle, writes, Romans 1 verse 9, "For God is my witness." God is my witness. He called God as a witness. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23, the Apostle Paul states, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." The definitive proof, however, for the lawful nature of the oath is to be found in the truth that God himself makes oaths. God does. Genesis 24, verse 7, which we read, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me." God swore an oath to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, especially that he would give him the land of Canaan, but then God swore an oath. The outstanding passage in Scripture which teaches concerning the oath of God is Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews 6, interestingly, is commentary on the life of Abraham. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18, expresses the oath of God. Hebrews 6, 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he," that is God, "could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God makes an oath. Now, God makes all kinds of promises in the covenant. He does. Promises to Abraham and promises to us. But then God binds himself to that promise by the swearing of an oath. But how can God swear an oath when there is no one greater than he? Hebrews 6 teaches that men swear by the greater. They swear unto God. They call down God as a witness. But how can God swear an oath when there is no being in the universe who is greater than God? Whom will God call upon as witness? To whom will God appeal that what he now says he will fulfill? Hebrews 6 teaches he calls upon himself. There is no one greater. So God swears an oath according to or by himself. He calls himself to be witness. That is powerful and profound. God calls himself as witness. And therefore, if God ever breaks his promise, he will cease to be God, because he would have to contradict himself. So powerful are the promises of God to us that God swears an oath that he will keep his promise. But that raises an issue. God swears an oath to keep his promise to have fellowship with us. But how can God have fellowship with us as the unholy sinners that we are? Taking us into his covenant would mean he must contradict his being. And that's the gospel, where Jesus Christ comes in. The cross of Jesus Christ. God can have fellowship with us, and God can at the same time keep his oath, because he gives his own son to the death of the cross. And Christ bears all of our sins and satisfies God's justice and washes us holy so that God can have fellowship with us. He keeps his oath in Jesus Christ. Oaths are costly. It cost God his own son to keep his oath. That God makes oaths is the certain proof that we may make oaths. And we do. How do we use the oath? Our use of the oath ought to be very limited. Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 that the rule of his kingdom is that we let our communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let your I will be I will. Let your I will not be I will not. Sometimes the catechumens forget to give me, they forget to bring their written work to class. So I ask the catechumen, did you do your written work? And they say, yes. You finished it? Yes. Will you bring your written work to catechism next week? Yes, they say. Now the catechism teacher oversteps his boundary in the covenant if at that point he should demand an oath from the catechumen. All right, you said you finished your written work. Now why don't you raise your right hand and repeat after me. I solemnly swear that I finished... We don't do that in Christ's kingdom. Let your yes be yes. And let your no, that is your nay, be nay in all of the circumstances of the covenant. When you say no, mean no. And when you say yes, mean yes. And when someone else says yes, take it as a yes. And when someone else says no, take it as a no. Our use of the oath must be limited. In fact, our use of the oath ought to be altogether unnecessary in the kingdom and covenant of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks in question 101 of swearing religiously. Now that word religiously has a wide range of meaning today, but being religious is being godly. It's living in the consciousness of God, and that is our calling in the covenant. In the covenant and kingdom of God, we must live consciously before the face of God in all things, so that we can live with the God consciousness of the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Set the Lord God at your right hand in all of the circumstances of life. In the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the school, in your marriages, in all of your friendships. Set the Lord God at your right hand before your face. Behold your God. Live consciously before God. That's our calling in the covenant. If we do that, why, of course, then we will speak the truth and nothing but the truth. The problem is that we do not always live before God consciously, and we lie. We cover up. We hide. We live hypocritically. And that may make the use of the oath necessary. Necessary? Indeed. We may use the oath, therefore, when it is demanded of us by one who has God-ordained authority. You may not require an oath of anyone as a mere person. You need God-ordained authority to require an oath. Abraham was the master, and he had the authority to demand an oath of his servant, and he did. He demanded that that servant swear an oath that he would go out and find a godly wife for Isaac. Now, it ought not escape our attention this morning how serious this oath was that Abraham required. It had to do with whom his son would marry. Abraham was so determined that his son marry in the Lord, he required an oath. An oath. He required of that servant that he not go among the neighboring Canaanite nations where all the women were godless and wicked, but that he go back to the land from which Abraham came, Mesopotamia, what we know as Paddan-aram. And there in Paddan-aram, Abraham's extended family still lived. They were the descendants of Shem. And God had still preserved the seed of true religion among the extended family of Abraham. And Abraham was so determined that his son have a godly spouse, he sent that servant off to Paddan-aram. That's the kind of determination that a parent needs for his son or daughter. So determined that his child marry in the Lord, not only because God forbids the unholy yoking of a believer and an unbeliever, and that's grounds enough, but because the covenant cannot continue if the children of Abraham, the son Isaac of Abraham, marry a Canaanite. That would break and destroy the covenant. And now this is instruction for the young people too. You must marry in the Lord. God requires that. Father Abraham was willing to swear an oath to that end. Abraham demanded an oath. He had authority. The state may demand an oath. Answer 101, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects. The civil magistrate, according to Romans 13, has God-given authority and may require of us an oath. So may the church. We may swear an oath if the consistory demands it, because the consistory has God-given authority. Very seldom ought the oath be used by the consistory. But they may. And they do. In fact, every consistory has probably, at some point in their history, had to make use of the oath in order to confirm fidelity and truth. The occasion is often someone goes about fulfilling the prescription of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 and now fulfills the third step by coming to the church, and a brother has an accusation against another brother. He comes to the consistory. Now the consistory is in a very difficult position. They have to determine whether the accused is guilty or not. And so they begin with much prayer and much investigation into the situation. But it may happen that there are two brothers with two radically different stories and two brothers that have two entirely different accounts of the situation. Two brothers with two witnesses that are contradicting one another. Both stories contradict one another. And now the elders, the consistory, is in a most unenviable position. How do they determine the truth? They may put the brother under oath. Both brothers, they may even put the witnesses under oath. And that is a very solemn occasion. Now the individual brother calls God down from heaven to be a witness to what he says. And he asks God to punish him if he swears falsely. And it may still happen that the truth does not come out. Someone lied. The elders, after all of their investigation, and even after the swearing of oaths, may not have enough information to judge that the accused is guilty of a censurable sin, and they may not proceed without evidence. It may be that the sovereign God of heaven and earth will not give the elders enough evidence. That may happen. God does that sometimes. And then if they cannot prove the guilt, the matter is finished. God will not give evidence. The matter is finished. But if someone lied, the matter is not finished with God. The God of the oath will see to it that he gives to the man who lied what he asked for, and God, in his own just and mysterious way, will punish anyone who lies under oath. And God will see to it that he takes care of the situation. God will not hold him guiltless. that taketh his name in vain. That is serious. Lying under oath is serious. The church may require the use of the oath. They have authority to do that. The church may also require a vow. A vow is a form of an oath. It is not a special formal oath. Nevertheless, a vow is an oath whereby in a vow, a person calls God to witness and asks that God punish him should he not fulfill or keep his vow. Vows are required by the church. For example, confession of faith, marriage, baptism, and installation into office. But because in the covenant, our communication must be yea, yea, and nay, nay, we do not require a special formal oath in the vow. So that when a young man stands up and makes confession of his faith, he answers the questions with the answer, yes. But then the church does not require that he swear that I solemnly swear hereby that I speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. No, the church does not require a special formal oath, but nevertheless, a vow is a kind of oath. Now it is time for an evaluation. That happens regularly in the business world. There are evaluations. Perhaps your company has an annual evaluation whereby a staff member or a team will come in and evaluate your job performance. All right, here is the standard that we set for you in this company. You must perform your work in accordance with this standard. Let's just examine over the past year, how have you been doing? Have you been meeting our expectations? So there is a evaluation. Do we do that in the home? Do we ever have vow evaluations? We ought to. Why would we have a job performance evaluation that is concerned with the temporal and earthly, but not a covenantal vow evaluation, which is concerned with the spiritual and the eternal? And so we take the time this morning to have an evaluation. The evaluation concerns every confessing member who has made at least one vow, some two, some three, and some even four vows. And the evaluation is between you, your vow, and your God. It is not, you ought not be concerned with any of your neighbors or anyone sitting in the pew. I must look at myself, my vow, and my God, and evaluate myself. How am I? How are we performing? Let's begin with the vow of confession of faith. Recall the vow we made. Have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life? And we also answered this question, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? We said, yes. How are we doing? How are we doing with that vow to live a new godly life? What an encouragement this evaluation ought to be to anyone, especially the young people who have recently made confession of faith, should they be living godly, not perfectly. Not perfectly, but living godly, hating and fleeing from their sin. What encouragement this ought to be for that young man or woman. And what dread terror this ought to strike in the heart of any person who is deliberately walking in disobedience. and violating the vow before God. How are we doing with our vow? There is the vow of marriage. We all make vows in marriage. Not all of them are exactly word for word the same, but the sum and substance of our vows is found in the marriage form in the back of the Psalter. Husbands, we promised never to forsake her, to love her faithfully, to maintain her as we are bound to do, to live in holiness with her, to keep faith and truth to her in all things. Husbands, how are we doing? Wives, you promised to be obedient. You promised to be obedient, to serve, to assist, never to forsake him, to live in holiness with him, to keep faith and truth to him in all things. Wives, how are we doing? We do not live perfectly, but the question is, are you striving to keep your vows? We parents made a baptismal vow. We promised that we intend to see these children when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of our power. How are things going in the home? Are things slipping? Or are we striving? Yes, we are weak, but are we striving to keep our baptismal vows? Elders and deacons, you promised agreeable to the said doctrine faithfully according to your ability to discharge your respective offices as they are here described. The office of the elder is to take oversight of the church. Are you taking oversight? To see to it that all things are done decently and in good order amongst Christians. To have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the minister. The office of deacon is to collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods, and it consists in distribution with discretion and prudence only on objects of charity and with cheerfulness and simplicity, compassion, and hearty affection. The minister promised to discharge his office as described in the form, to adorn his life, his office, with a godly life, and to submit himself to ecclesiastical admonition if necessary. The office of the minister is faithfully to explain the word of God, which includes instructing, admonishing, comforting, and reproving. His office is publicly to call upon the name of the Lord in behalf of the whole congregation. His office is to administer the sacraments. His office is to keep the church in good discipline and govern it. Office bearers, how are we doing? We made a vow. All of us who have made vows before God, how would our evaluation form come back from God this morning? How are we doing? There is a word of comfort that must be given. We need to be reminded that the keeping of our vows does not depend upon another person who may be the object of the activity we vowed to perform. I must repeat that. Our vows, the keeping of our vows, does not depend upon another person who may be the object of the activity we vowed to perform. Genesis 24 makes this very important point clearly. The servant's keeping of his oath was not dependent upon that woman. The servant had this question right away, and Abraham made sure to resolve this matter before the oath was taken. And he made very clear to the servant, if you go off to Paddan Aram and you find a godly spouse for Isaac and she refuses to come back with you, you are not guilty. You are not guilty. Genesis 24, verse 8, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. That is, what if the spouse we vowed to be faithful to forsakes us? If we are striving, we're not perfect. No one's perfect. If we are striving to keep our vows and our spouse forsakes us, we are not guilty. Do not feel guilty. You are clear before God. Sometimes it happens that a child grows up rebellious, and that's a deep, deep concern for a parent. Parents, if you are striving to keep your vows, yes, you recognize that you are weak and insufficient and a very humble means and not perfect. But if you are striving to the utmost of your power to keep your vows and nevertheless a son or daughter grows up rebellious and leaves, don't feel guilty. Don't live with guilt. You are cleared before God. What if she will not come back with me? Did you find her? Did you ask her to come with you? Did you explain it to her? Did you diligently search after this woman in Paddan Aram? Yes. If she does not come back, you are not guilty. You are clear, says Abraham. Once again, the keeping of our vow does not depend upon another person who may be the object of the activity that we vowed. We use the vow. We use the oath. Such an oath and vow has a purpose. The purpose of the oath and vow in the church is never, ever to affirm our responsibility to accomplish salvation. We never swear, and let this come through clear, we never ever swear an oath promising to do something to accomplish our salvation. That's not the purpose of the oath, and God be thanked. Who of us keeps our oaths, our vows? Is there anyone here who supposes that their evaluation would come back from God with perfect marks? We all keep our vows perfectly. That never happens. And thanks be to God that our salvation does not depend upon the oath that we swear, the vow that we vow to perform. Your boss may fire you. He may fire you if you do not meet the standards of the company, the standards you promised to live up to. He may fire you, but God will never fire us, as it were. God will never say to us one day, you know, you're not keeping your vows as you ought. Why don't you gather your possessions and see the door? This is your last day in my covenant. God never says that. Our place in God's covenant does not depend upon our fulfilling of our oaths. And thanks be to God, the God of the oath, who is full of tender mercy and compassion. Our salvation in the covenant depends upon God and His oath. We are in good hands, beloved. Let us say that this morning. We are in good, good hands. We are safe in the oath of God. He kept His oath at quite a cost. Abraham was not required to slay that covenant child. He brought him to the altar, but he was not required to slay that child. God did, though. He slayed his own son, his firstborn, his only begotten. He brought him to the cross and saw to it that his son was crucified. And that's how God keeps his oath. He did not have Christ nailed to the cross. And at the last minute, he sees another sacrifice off in the thicket and chooses this sacrifice instead. He goes all the way through, keeps his oath by the slaying of his firstborn son, our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is so sure. We are safe in the oath of God. We do not swear oaths to indicate what we will do to accomplish our salvation, but we do swear oaths and vows to the glory of God. That the Heidelberg Catechism indicates, the middle of answer 101, to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. Our God is the God of truth. When we swear an oath or a vow and honor that vow, not perfectly, although we strive to do so perfectly, when we honor our vows, God is honored, and God receives the glory. That's the purpose of our swearing, to bring all glory to the God of truth. Abraham's servant honored the God of truth when he diligently sought out that woman, Rebekah, and brought her back. And then we all owe to God the response that the servant gave. Genesis 24, verse 48, he now recounts what had just happened with Bethuel and Laban. He's sitting there in the home. And this the servant says, "And I bow down my head and worship the Lord and bless the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son." That servant knew why he was able to keep his oath. God led him in the right way. It is God's grace that enables us to keep our vows. Then to God and to God alone be all glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy almighty grace. We have solemnly sworn vows before thee. And it is a grief of soul to us that we do not keep them as we ought. But we trust that thou wilt be faithful to thy oath and give us grace to strive to keep what we have vowed. Give to us that grace, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.